As you return to your seats, if you would, take your Bibles with me and open to Psalm 7. Psalm 7, if you're using a Bible you've picked up from the back, you'll find it on page 450. Psalm 7, and as I said earlier, this is a text in which we changed the sermon card, and so you may not have had the opportunity to read this. We did look at it Wednesday night together, but we'll read it again. So would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? Psalm 7. David writes, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrow fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, thank you again for your word. I pray that every time we hear it read, we might remember that this is indeed the words of God. That to declare the Bible says is to say God says. So God, as we hear this word read, we hear you speak clearly to your people. And so now we come to pause and look at this chapter, at this text. And Father, we ask that you might use it to divide our hearts, to search us out, to show our thoughts and intentions, to uncover everything within us that might not be honorable to you. And as we see those things, Father, give us the grace to repent. Father, use your word as well to build us up and encourage us, to strengthen us that we might walk forth in obedience. And Father, if any here today do not know you, use your word so that their eyes might be opened to see their need for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This weekend specifically, Lily and I did some painting in my son's room. And as we painted, that which seems to be the inevitable cycle happened again. I found myself painting the first coat on the wall and thinking to myself, wow, this is going on really smoothly. This looks great. You know, even though we've had to do a second coat on every time we've ever painted anything before, maybe this time will be different. And so I paint and everything seems really encouraging. It all looks good. And then I come back a little bit later, and I look a little more closely, and I find that that which I thought was so encouraging, that which I thought looked so good, all of a sudden now had become a source of disappointment. You could see through, and yes, the paint would need a second coat again. Psalm 7 has an element to it that I think does the same thing to us. One that Psalm 7 at first has something to us that looks very exciting, very encouraging, very surprising, and when you look close, it's a bit disappointing. And what it has for us is a superscription, a note on the beginning of the psalm. And if you spend any time trying to teach a psalm, you see these things and you rejoice at them. Because one of the hardest things to do in trying to understand a psalm is to attempt to understand what was going on with the psalm. Why is David writing this? What's going on in his life? You know, what might have been going on? Why is he praying these kinds of things? Why is he praying this way? And then you turn to Psalm 7, and you see it, this shagain, this some kind of musical term of David, but which he's saying to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And you read it and you think to yourself, this is great. There's not going to be any kind of struggle in looking at the text and trying to discern what's going on in David's life. The text tells us this is about Cush the Benjamite. However, if you did this week, begin to look through your Bible for this Cush the Benjamite, you're going to be sadly disappointed because he's not there. You don't find him. This superscription really that looks so promising at first doesn't provide anything. And so we come to Psalm 7 and in many ways have many of the same struggles. What's going on in David's life? What's going on here? Something that it does help us to see, however, is that David obviously had an enemy. Someone who was out to get him. Someone who may have already done him harm or someone who was threatening him. Or at very least, someone who was after him, who was against him. And in response to that, he writes Psalm 7. Dealing with this situation, dealing with this enemy in a time in which he doesn't believe that he's done anything wrong. He doesn't believe that he's done anything that should merit this kind of attack. And he writes Psalm 7. And so what I want to do this morning is three things. One, I want to see, first of all, just to walk through the psalm and see what's going on in the psalm. What is it that David does? What is it that he prays about? What is it that he writes about in this situation? The second thing I want to ask is, how can David say these things? I think we'll find a number of elements in the psalm that we say, can David really talk that way? Can he really say that? Can he really hope for some of these things? And then third, I want to ask the question, how then do we apply this psalm? If we see what David's doing, if we're asking the question, how can David say these things? The question then we should finally ask is, how should this psalm affect us? I mean, how does Psalm 7 affect how I live today? How we pray, how we do these things. So first, let's just look at the psalm itself. I think if you break down the psalm, you can break it down somewhat into five different sections. Verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 5, verses 6 through 11, verses 12 through 16, and then verse 17. These seem to be just five different sections in the psalm in which David does different things. So just walking through this for a bit. David then, he's somehow threatened or attacked from an enemy, and the first thing he does, we find in verses 1 and 2, is he turns to God. And he asks God to care for him and to be his refuge. Look at verses 1 and 2. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. David's first action, and you'll find this again and again and again in the Psalms, David's first action when there is trouble, when there's anything going on in his life, is he turns to the Lord. And notes how personal he thinks of God. He doesn't just say, oh God. He says, oh Lord, my God. That is, God, I'm coming to you. The one whom I know is my God, whom I know is committed to me, who loves me, who cares for me. God, I'm crying out to you. You may look at David's life, reading 1 and 2 Samuel, and ask yourself, how in the world is this man considered a man after God's own heart? I mean, sometimes you see the way he does things, or sometimes manipulating here, or just committing outright, nasty sin in another area. But I think when you read the Psalms, one element of why the Lord clearly sees him as a man after his own heart is seen in the first verse of this psalm. It's seen in the first verse of so many psalms. David, in any situation it seems, finds himself first turning to God. David turns to God again and again and again. If there are joys in his life, he sings praises to God. If there is hurt in his life, he lifts up his burden to God. If there is fear, he takes that to God. If there is need, he brings that to God. David is a man who simply turns to God again and again. And on this occasion, he says, God, you're my God. And I need you to be my refuge. I need you to care for me. I need you to protect me, to save me from my enemies. God, if my enemies get me, they're going to tear me apart like a lion tears apart his prey. God, I need you. And I know you're a God who cares for me. So in verses 1 and 2, first of all, David just turns to God. God, I need you. I need you to be my refuge. I need you to deliver me. However, David wants God to know, and he wants us to know, as he writes the Psalms very clearly, that this isn't David crying out to be delivered out of a situation that he's gotten himself into. That is, this isn't David saying, God, I know I've done all kinds of wrong things that have led me down this road, now I'm asking you to bail me out. Psalm 7 isn't equivalent to a man who's been drinking and driving, and he's been pulled over, praying to God, saying, God, please, don't let this land me in jail. No, David wants us to know, I have done nothing wrong in this. In fact, he is so sure he's done nothing wrong. In verses 3 through 5, he prays to God, God, please bring justice and bring it against me. Look at verses 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Again, very clearly, David says, God, I'm not asking you simply to bail me out of a situation I've gotten myself into. God, I've done nothing wrong. This man is not tracking me down because somehow I murdered his innocent family or something. No, this man is tracking me down. This man is against me. This Cush is somehow against me, and I've done nothing to deserve it. I'm innocent. I am blameless in this situation. In fact, God, I'm so sure of it. Please, right now, if I've done something wrong, if I've done something worthy of being crushed, then crush me. Let my enemy catch me and crush me and lay my glory in the dust. David turns to God. He expresses his innocence. And then in verses 6 through 11, he asks that God would now bring judgment against David's enemy. That is to say, God, I ask that you would bring justice against me because I'm innocent, but also now bring justice toward my enemy. Show him his guilt. And the reason David wants justice to be done against his enemy is because that's going to mean his own salvation. You see, if we have an enemy against us and we hope to be saved, what's required is that enemy be crushed. Again, this is why even in the Bible, the first promise of salvation is a threat to the serpent. As God tells the woman, the offspring of the serpent, his head will be crushed by the offspring of the woman. It is a threat to the serpent because the enemy must be crushed for one to be delivered. And so here David says, God, please judge my enemies that I might be shown to be righteous, that I might be saved. Verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 through 11 overall, but look at first verses 6 and 7. He says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. David, he knows he's done nothing wrong. He knows the enemy is unjustly coming against him. And so he says, God, it looks as if you who rule the world, it looks as if you're over here sleeping. And meanwhile, I am innocent, and this man is bringing great pain upon me. So God, I'm asking you to wake up, to rise up, to gather the assembly, to gather the people together, and over it return as judge. That is, awake and bring them together and let them know very clearly you are over them as their judge, and you're going to judge them. And then he brings out the fact that God does judge in verses 8 through 11 here. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He says, God, stand, gather the peoples, judge them. Why? Because what you're going to show when you judge me, and do judge me, God, you're going to show my righteousness and my uprightness. And you're going to show this evil man his wickedness. And so, God, please come and judge. And then, though throughout the whole psalm, it seems that David has been directing himself to God, saying to God this, God, please be my refuge. God, please know what I'm innocent. God, please judge the people. In verses 12 through 16, now David turns very clearly simply to speak of others. And what he wants others to know in verses 12 through 16 is that God's judgment is serious. That God doesn't delay judgment forever. It's as if he's saying, it's as if David, running from his enemy, turns to say, I want you to know what life's going to be like when God judges you. I want you to know this. Verses 12 through 16. He says, If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. He says, listen, here's what's going on. Yes, I think David knows very clearly. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, he told Moses, I am a God who is slow to anger, who is merciful and gracious, who abounds in forgiving trespasses and iniquity and sins, extending my steadfast love to 1,000 generations. David knows God is that kind of God. David knows that God is the kind of God who relents from disaster, who says, yes, I'm going to crush this city, but if the people repent, I won't do it. He knows that of God. But he also knows if people do not repent, God will judge them. And he knows this judgment is going to be terrible. This isn't some kind of nice picture of God. Again, this is Psalm 7, 12 through 16 is not some kind of image you can capture in a Precious Moments figurine set. He says, listen, God has wet his sword. He has readied his bow. He has gotten together all his deadly weapons. I know that it's so easy for us to think of eternity, to think of judgment, and think that somehow, maybe some way on that last day, people won't really be judged. But the Bible gives us no other avenue here. The Bible shows us very clearly that on that last day, God will judge them, and he will judge them by throwing them into hell, that which is called a lake of fire. David tells his enemies, look, know this. God's going to judge you if you don't repent. In fact, David points to the fact that even in life, God often begins to show his own judgment. And one of the ways David points out that God shows his judgment is by allowing the wicked to become a victim of their own crimes. David says sometimes a wicked man will dig a pit for somebody else to fall into, and he falls into it himself. That somehow, sometimes even in this life, God already brings on his judgment. Sometimes, yes, people commit crimes and they get caught and they go to jail. But David is showing that's even simply just a measure of what's to come. That's just a hint at what awaits us. God's judgment is real and it is nasty and it is terrible. And there is a sense of us, even as we think of God's holiness and we say to ourselves, He is so perfect and beautiful and so far above us, I can hardly even think of it. And we think of God's love and we think He is just so beautiful and loving and kind and good, and I can hardly even get my mind around it. There's also, when we think of God's judgment, I think a part of us that says it is so horrible that I can hardly bring myself to meditate on it. And that's probably a good thing, to recognize that God is so infinitely glorious that everything he does is even beyond our thought. But don't exclude his judgment here. His judgment is a horrible picture, and David tells his enemy, it is coming. And yet in thinking about all this, contemplating God as his refuge, God is the one who will judge him, God is the one who will judge his enemy, God is the one who delivers him, David ends the psalm with verse 17, declaring that he's going to thank and praise God. He writes in verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. And so that, I believe, is what's going on in Psalm 7. This is David's prayer moving from seeking God as his refuge to talking about judgment, to warning his enemy of judgment, ultimately to praising God and thanking God for his deliverance. But I think as you read this psalm, there's a part of us that says, how can David say that? How can David long for that? After all, just take a couple of elements of the psalm. First of all, David again and again and again is declaring his righteousness. Again and again and again declaring his uprightness. In fact, he wants God to gather the assembly of people together and go ahead and judge the earth, including him, because he knows he will be found righteous. Isn't there a part of us that says, David? Righteous? Are you kidding me? I mean, if this psalm is written after the incident with Bathsheba, then David, have you forgotten that you committed adultery and you committed murder? I mean, if you only focus on just a brief period of David's life, let's say we say every single other moment in David's life, we'll just cancel out. We'll consider, let's pretend as if he was perfectly righteous in every other moment. But let's just take one brief period, one quick glimpse of David's life. This incident with Bathsheba. He takes a man's wife and sleeps with her, getting her pregnant. Just starting right there, what a horrible picture of sin. But to take another man's wife from her, in fact, unbeknownst to him, he just takes her while she is there. He is away serving the king. And the king takes the man's wife, sleeps with her, and gets her pregnant. And then you might think, well, there might be a sense of honor if he called Uriah back and said, Uriah, I've committed a great evil, and your wife is pregnant. It's because of me. But David doesn't do that. No, in fact, he does not only not confess his sin, he tries to cover it up. So he has Uriah come back from war, tries to get Uriah to stay with his wife and sleep with her so that when this baby comes along, Uriah might think it's his. But Uriah is an honorable man and says, I will not sleep in my house when my brothers are out to war. So he does not. So ultimately, David sees no other way, definitely not confess his sin, definitely not own up to it. Instead, I'll send Uriah back with this note to the one who above, would send Uriah back with a note to tell the one who is above him that he must be killed. And so Uriah is killed. David conspires against him. Uriah then dies. David takes Bathsheba to himself and they have this child. That is a horrible picture of disgusting sin. So does not part of us say to ourselves, especially if this is written after that incident, David, have you forgotten what's to come? Or if it's written before the incident, doesn't part of us say, righteous, well, you just wait, buddy. If you think you haven't proven yourself to be unrighteous yet, well, you're going to prove it. So isn't there part of us that says, David, how can he pray this way? Isn't there part of us that says, yeah, you might say something like, God, kind of help me out in this situation, but how can you long for final judgment? Isn't he terrified of God here because of his own sin? Isn't there part of us that says of Psalm 7, surely David can't be praying this psalm on his own merits. Surely David can't be saying this psalm really thinking all of this stuff is true of himself. Well, if that's the case then, why is Psalm 7 here? Is Psalm 7 written so that we might read this and say, wow, David's much better than we are? I mean, even in an incident in which I don't think I've done anything wrong, in this instance, relating to someone, maybe done something pert and strong, I can confess all kinds of unrighteousness in my life. So is David simply somehow given to exaggeration and somehow we're to read that and say, well, we know David's exaggerating. The Bible just likes to do that. No. Then why is David writing so strongly about the fact of judgment? Why is David writing so strongly about the fact of his own innocence, his own uprightness, his own righteousness? Well, I think that Psalm 7 functions in a way that many other Old Testament texts do. One text that functions in a very similar way, I think, are texts in which God instructs the Israelites to take the blood of bulls and goats so that their sins might be atoned for. When we read those texts, when we read about the sacrificial system, isn't there part of us who says, can they really do that? Can the blood of bulls and goats really take away sins? And as we read that text, no doubt a part of us says, there's got to be more. Surely you can't just kill some kind of bull and atone for your sins. Well, the answer is yes, you can't. The blood of bulls and goats was never meant to take away sins. But this was done because the blood of bulls and goats weren't taking away sins on their own merit. The blood of bulls and goats was allowed to signify and show that the removal of their sins because of the merit of another sacrifice that would come. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The one whose blood was pure, the one whose blood was perfect, the one whose sacrifice was perfect. So the blood of bulls and goats and these texts send us there so that we might say, this can't really be, there's got to be more. And the Bible says, yes, there is more. Look for one to come, Jesus Christ. He will be the sacrifice. It is His blood that is the foundation for our forgiveness. I think Psalm 7 functions in the same way. As we read this, and there's a part of us, no doubt, that lurks up and says, Surely David can't pray this on his own merits. Surely David can't pray this because he knows he's been absolutely righteous. And the answer is, no, he can't. David cannot pray Psalm 7 on his own merits. David cannot pray Psalm 7 because he knows he's done everything absolutely perfect. The reason David can pray Psalm 7, even longing for the Lord's judgment to show him righteous, is because of the merit of another. Is because there was another, David's greatest son, Jesus of Nazareth. One who is God himself, who came down from heaven and lived a perfect life. This one would have no exaggeration if he spoke of his own righteousness. Jesus of Nazareth would have no exaggeration if he spoke of his own integrity, of his perfection. In fact, he could say, and he alone can say this, I have done nothing wrong ever. There's only one man who could say that, it's Jesus. And indeed, he lived a perfect life. But he did not come simply to be an example for us. He came and he lived a perfect life. And yes, like this psalm, he was pursued by some enemies. He was pursued by an enemy who would seek his death, though he had done absolutely nothing wrong. And ultimately, these men would conspire against him and make sure that he was put to death, even dying like a criminal, death on a cross. And so Jesus, if anyone could pray Psalm 7, it would be Jesus. He alone is perfectly righteous. And yet there were enemies seeking out his death, not only seeking it out, but accomplishing it. He died on the cross. He was dead. He was injured. He was dead. He was died. And he was put in a tomb and he was there, buried. And if there was anyone who should have cried out for vindication, it would have been him. David could say, God, I've done no wrong in this particular incident toward this man, so judge me. And God could have easily brought up, yes, David, it looks like you've done great evil, and you've not in this circumstance, but you've done evil in many other circumstances. But Christ, think of him. Hanging there on the cross, do you know what those around him thought of him? The Bible tells us what they thought of him. They considered him, they esteemed him to be smitten of God, Isaiah 53 says. That is, when they looked upon the cross and they saw him dying there, you know what they said of themselves? God is doing that. God is crushing this Jesus. God's crushing him. God's judging him. He's under the judgment and the curse of God. And they were right. But where they were wrong is that he was not under God's judgment for his own sin, for he had no sin. He was under God's judgment for our sin. He took God's punishment for our sin. He paid a penalty that should have come to us. And so if anyone in all of history has ever needed to be vindicated, it is not first and foremost David. Praying, God, they think I've done wrong because this man's pursuing me. Show them I've done right. If anyone has needed vindication, it is the Christ, Jesus. As he died on the cross and all those around him said, yep, his death proves he must have been a blasphemer. His death proves he must have been a great sinner. His death proves that he was worthy of the curse of God. His death proves that the verdict of the Sanhedrin was exactly right. Blasphemer. And 3 days later, as we said many times, God overturned the verdict of the Sanhedrin. 3 days later, God showed very clearly, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is my son who has done no wrong. God vindicated his son 3 days later. God showed us that he is absolutely righteous. In fact, Peter says, by raising him from the dead, God has declared him to be both Lord and Christ. That is, he has declared him to be sovereign God and the King of the universe. This is the Christ. So as we look at this and we ask ourselves, can David really pray these things? Are these things true? Can he pray this on his own merit? The answer is no, he cannot pray this on his own merit. If he simply looked at his own righteousness, David would find himself so utterly lacking that he would be worthy of only God's judgment. But the reason David can pray these things is because when he spoke of his righteousness, there was something real there he was talking about. For his own righteousness isn't only wrapped up in his own practices. His righteousness is wrapped up in the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. David can pray these things because ultimately, as he placed his faith in the promise of God for the one who was to come, one whom we know has come, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And as Jesus died on the cross paying for our sins and was raised from the dead by God 3 days later, what happens in that moment is as you place your faith in Christ, as you place your faith in what God has done through His Son, is that just as He takes your sins and pays for them on the cross, His perfect righteousness is credited to you. So can David talk about righteousness on his own merits, as if he's done enough to be righteous? Absolutely not. But can he talk about righteousness as if it's something real? Yes, he can. Because it was the real righteousness of Christ that was even credited to David back then when he believed. So how is it that David can say this? David can pray this prayer because he knows what God has promised. So then let's ask this question of Psalm 7. How then does Psalm 7 relate to us? After all, we may not be going through a circumstance exactly like David. I don't know anyone named Cush in my life. So if I simply wait for the time to have an enemy named Cush before I turn to Psalm 7 and apply it to myself, I might wait forever. Unless one of you names your child Cush and he hates me. So how do you apply Psalm 7 then? How does it relate to us? Not only do I not know a man named Cush, but I'm not a king. I'm not David. We live thousands of years apart in different parts of the world. I mean, is there anything that gives us any kind of commonality with David at all? The answer is yes. Both of us are righteous because of the work of another. Both of us can approach God and call Him my God. Even as Jesus says to His disciples, I'm now leaving you and I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We can come to God and we can approach God as our God. Not because we've done enough to merit He being committed to us. Not because we've done enough righteousness so that we can say, God, we know we're righteous. But because we've placed our faith in one and been united with Him, united with Jesus Christ, so that what is true of Christ has become true of us. Even as He is righteous and pure, so now that has been credited to us. Even as God is His Father, so God is our Father. So how does Psalm 7 then apply to us? Well, first of all, Psalm 7 is a reminder to us that in every situation, we can cry out to God as our God. This morning, I don't know what you're going through. But whether it's a burden or a joy or a sorrow or fear or whatever it may be, God is your God. He's your God. You can with complete confidence say, God, I'm praying to you and I know you're committed to me. I don't know you're committed to me simply because I've done enough to deserve your commitment. I haven't. I know you're committed to me because even as David's righteousness was wrapped up in Christ, so is mine. God, I know you're committed to me because you're committed to your own Son, and I've been united with Him in faith. So Psalm 7 reminds us as believers that right now we can know that He is committed to us, that He is our refuge, even as we've said in the past, that nothing comes to us except that it is first measured out in God's hand. For He is our refuge, He is our protector. In fact, even the things that do come to us, everything that we say, this is bad and this hurts and this is hard, those things God has promised, I will work them together for your good. Because He is our God, even as Psalm 7 reminds us. Psalm 7 can also be applied in this way. Psalm 7 reminds us that like David, we can cry out for judgment. We can cry out and long for justice to be done. There is something right and good about longing when we pray, God, please let your kingdom come. Even this week, Lily and I were sitting around and I was simply praying and I told her, I turned to her and I said, I was just thinking through the Lord's Prayer. And as I prayed, you know, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I told Lily, I really do long for God's kingdom. I really do long for the Lord to return. I long for it. Part of it is just the annoyance of myself. You know, I'm just dealing with my own sin, just dealing with my own struggles. I hate it. I'm ready to be done with it. Part of it is this world. Seeing on the TV just trials of a man who may have murdered some little girl. I mean, it's just horrible to witness these things. And there's part of us, is there not, that cries out, God, please stop this. God, please put an end to sin and put an end to death. Bring your final judgment. Yes, there is. There's a part of us that longs, please, Lord, let your kingdom come. And that's right and good. In fact, Paul describes those who are in Christ as those who are watchful. Those who are watching and waiting for the Lord to return. Those who awake and cry out, even as John ends the book of Revelation, Lord, come quickly. We should long for the Lord's return, and we can long for Him because there is no fear. There's no fear of judgment. Yes, there's obviously a trembling sense of the fact that God is less holy and greater than us, but there's no fear of judgment that awaits us. No condemnation now I dread. And so we can cry out, God, please let your kingdom come. And we don't have to fear. We can also delight in God's justice. Now that seems like an odd thing. Justice for one who knows his sin so well. How can I find delight in God's justice? I mean, how can that be a good thing for me at all? But we see it in Psalm 7, don't we? David delighting in God's justice, crying out for God's justice. Why? Because he knows God has credited him with righteousness. And that God is a God who does not do anything unjustly. So David knows if God's declared me righteous, then he's declared me righteous, and yet he's doing it in a way that is just. So there's no discrepancy between me crying out for God to recognize my righteousness and God and crying out to God for justice. And so it is for us. Even our forgiveness is not simply the mercy of God. It is a just act of God. Well, how could it be just? Because we're so terribly guilty. It is just because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and justly punished Him for our sins. So when God recognizes Christ's righteousness in us and on us and accounted and imputed to us, God is recognizing His just action. So when we cry out, God, we want justice. We pray for your own justice. We can even do that in crying out for our own forgiveness. Even as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can say, God, please forgive me. Bring me justice because your Son has already atoned for my sins. May I justly know your forgiveness in Christ. A fourth way I think we can apply Psalm 7 is this way. Let Psalm 7 remind us that we must warn others of coming judgment. We must warn others of coming judgment. Isn't it interesting in this psalm, David so much wants his enemy to be judged so that he might be delivered. And yet, what's he do? He turns and speaks to his enemy about the judgment to come. When God sends out individuals so many times in the Scriptures to speak of judgment, it is so that they may relent, that they may repent and turn from that. Jonah goes into Nineveh saying, 40 days and the city will be destroyed so that the people might repent. And so for us, Psalm 7 is a reminder that even as David says in verse 12, if man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Judgment is coming, so we must go forward with that message. It is a kind and loving thing to tell the people under judgment that judgment is coming. And we must do it. Tell your neighbors and your co-workers and your children and those around you who do not know Christ, warn them of the judgment to come, that they might repent, even as David models for us here. And then finally, Psalm 7, I think reminds us, it serves us in reminding us that when the enemy says to us as we pray, as we're praying, and the enemy says to us, he whispers in our ear, by what right do you call God your God? You know your sin, and I know your sin. By what right do you expect God to even listen to you or to acknowledge that in any way your His affection should be given to you? By what right do you cry out for His kingdom to come? Don't you know God will judge you? When the enemy whispers those things into our ear, Psalm 7 reminds us that we can pray even as David prayed. Because our righteousness is not our own. Our righteousness is that of Christ applied to us. Psalm 7 reminds us that even in those times when Satan tempts us to despair, as the song we sing says, and tells us of the guilt within, upward we can look and see Him there who made an end to all our sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Psalm 7 reminds us that indeed we can pray to God, trusting in Him, knowing He's our God, crying out for justice, even crying out for that final day when Christ returns, and not fearing condemnation. And so Psalm 7 reminds us finally in verse 17 that we should praise God. I mean, is this not a reason for praise? Even as David gets to the end of this, and all he can say in verse 17 is, I will give thanks to God and I will give praise to God. Should not our reaction seeing this, should not our reaction as we read Psalm 7 be, God, though I know I am worthy of nothing but your judgment because of Christ, I know I have eternal life. Because of Christ, I know I have forgiveness. Therefore, God, I will thank you and I will praise you for your gospel. In fact, that needs to be our response as we end our time together. As we come to the table this morning and eat this bread and drink this cup, let it be a time of celebration. Let it be a time of praise and thanks. A time in which we say, thank you, God, for Christ. Thank you for what He did on my behalf, that His body was given for us, that His blood was spilled for us. So as we come to the table this morning, may we praise God and thank God for what He's done to us. We're going to take a moment of silence before we come to the table. In that moment of silence, maybe you simply want to pray. Maybe you're going through a situation very similar to Psalm 7, and you thought, I've needed this. I need to know that I'm equipped even to pray this way and to cry out to God as my refuge. So we'll take a moment of silence. And then as a body, if you're a believer who's a member of an evangelical church and you're in good standing with that church, you're invited to join us this morning. We'll take a moment of silence. The ushers and musicians will come forward during that time. Then we'll pass out the bread and the cup together. We'll then take of them together, celebrating together of the fact that we have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. As we pass out the elements, we'll sing together, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, reminding us of why we have forgiveness. And then as we close, we'll sing together, it is well, as a celebration of God's forgiveness. So let's take a moment of silence then as we prepare to come to the table this morning.